Good morning. My name is Nathan Copeland. I have the great privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. So if you would please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 100. Psalm 100 this morning. Taking a break from our series through Mark. Lord willing, Pastor Ron will be back in Mark next week. This is a brief psalm, Psalm 100. And one of the things just to notice about it right at the beginning here is it's a psalm that is filled with commands. Just looking down at the psalm, we are commanded to make a joyful noise, serve the Lord, come into his presence, know that the Lord is God, enter his gates, give thanks to him. Lots of commands. But like all of Scripture, these commands are not just out there detached from any motivation to keep these commands. This psalm invites us into a way of life in and through God by his grace for his glory. It's an experience of worship. In Psalm 100, we are equipped with the word for exhilaration in worship. That's the theme of Psalm 100. The exhilaration of worshiping God and giving thanks to him. Let's read Psalm 100 together. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word this morning. Scripture is just so rich in its beauty and in its depth and its wisdom. So we pray today you give us ears to hear. You give us hearts just to embrace your truth. God, increase our faith today in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Create us anew in him today and empower us to walk in the good deeds that you have for us, that you've prepared beforehand. We pray you do this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Why is worship apparently so boring to so many people? With denominations continuing to report declines all the time here in America, especially in Europe, it's just very interesting to see how many people are asking questions about worship these days. What can we do to help people, especially younger people, find worship not so boring, to enjoy coming to sing and to be at church? So many solutions are prescribed. We could go on and on about the ideas that people have to make worship more exciting. Some suggest that we should just change the message that we preach to be more palatable to modern people. Others think that church should focus less on issues of doctrinal concern in the Bible and more on issues of just human interest in the culture. Others say the real problem with boring worship is boring leaders. No comment on that one. Perhaps the easiest solution proposed is that churches should just poll members and poll seekers and find out what people want and just give the people what they want. That would be more exciting. I would like to propose a different solution. That we look to the Bible, that we look to God's word to see what God says about how God wants to be worshiped. And when we look to Scripture, and especially to the book of Psalms, we see that worship runs the gamut of human emotions, except boredom. One thing worship is not is boring. So I ask again, why is worship viewed as boring by so many people? I found some interesting insight into that question reading the comic strip Dilbert. I don't normally read Dilbert, but I used to read Dilbert while my grandfather read the news, and I remember this one comic strip stuck out to me, and so here it goes. If you know anything about Dilbert, you know he's very awkward. His life is just characterized by awkwardness in every way. So one of the comic strips I remember featured Dilbert out on a date with a very nice young lady at a nice restaurant, and they're sitting there awkwardly, kind of looking at each other, and she says, "Tell me an interesting story." So Dilbert says, "Our spam filter at the office became self-aware. It ordered us to build an army of killer robots. My coworker Alice punched them all to death." The next panel shows his date just sitting there, unmoved, expression unchanged, and she says, "I'm not even in that story." Like I said, awkward, but I think insightful. Why do people find worship boring? It's because it's not ultimately about us. And we tend to think that we ourselves are the most interesting subject in the world. Sinfully so. But when the focus of our worship is us, we are focused on something far too small to really thrill our souls. Worship is about God. Psalm 100 lifts our eyes to this truth that worship is all about God. It's all about Him. And this is what we're made for. Enjoying God is literally why we are here. To know more of Him, to worship Him, and give praise to Him. That's why we're here. So as we examine this psalm and the theme of exhilaration in worship, I want us to draw out four truths from this text that can help us individually and help us as a church to worship in a way that's anything but boring. The first is this: to experience the exhilaration of worship, seek your gladness in God. Seek your gladness in God. Verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Some translations say, shout to the Lord joyfully, all the earth. And if you spend any time in the Psalms, you know that joy is a common theme and volume is a common theme in the Psalms. Just listen to Psalm 150, the very end of the book. It ends with these astounding words: praise God with a trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp, with tambourine and dance, with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the Psalms. And the reason for this volume is that those who worship truly, in spirit and truth, they cannot contain the joy and exuberance and exhilaration in their hearts. That's what true worship really is about. But we need this command to remember sometimes where true gladness can be found. And that is in the Lord alone. This word translated joyful noise in verse 1, it's a word that's used for the shouts that the people would welcome home their kings with. It's a festal shout. It's a shout that says, the threat against us has been put down. Our king is victorious. Whatever was out there to harm us, it's gone. The time of fear and uncertainty is over. So slaughter the fattened calf and bring out the best wine, because it is time to celebrate. That's the shout that we are to give in worship. That kind of exhilaration, I want to be careful. It's not something we should feel necessarily constantly in worship, but regularly. Regularly. Because we gather here on the Lord's Day. Why do we gather on the Lord's Day? Because our King is victorious. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. Our enemies, including the last enemy, which is death, has been vanquished. Make a joyful noise. And when we grasp this in our hearts, we will experience the exhilaration of worship. Now, some people might say, well, that's cool. But you know, that's not really me. I'm just even keeled, not too high, not too low. And I will say, the Lord gives different people different emotional dispositions, different emotional capacities. The Bible shows a full range of emotions, and most of us will live somewhere in the middle most of the time. But we need to be careful that we not excuse ourselves from this command just because of our disposition, our personality. God gave us emotions. God gave us voices, and He tells us what kind of emotions we ought to have and how we ought to use our voices. Here He commands that all the earth make a joyful noise, a joyful, noisy racket, lifting up His name in praise. And you know, the joke goes, well, I don't sing very well, but I make a joyful noise. That's the point. Make a joyful noise. C.S. Lewis reminds us helpfully, whatever our emotional disposition, we all naturally offer up praise all the time. He said, the most obvious fact about praise, strangely, had escaped me. He said, I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, the giving of honor. I never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought it into check. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, Romeo praising Juliet, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather and wines and dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. Man, that's a good phrase, isn't it? Let me ask you, what does the volume of your voice say about your inner health? What does the volume of your voice say about what and how you worship? It's probably not a hard and fast rule, but it does seem that whatever we raise our voices about, that's probably an indicator of what we're most passionate about. And what we're most passionate about is probably a good indicator of what we worship. So think about your voice for a moment. When is it raised? Why is it raised? What makes your heart just overflow with excitement and joy? Sporting events? Music? Vacation? Those are all really good things. But they're not the best things. They're not the most enduring things. They're not the most satisfying things. Exhilaration in worship is found when we seek our deepest gladness in God, the one our hearts are made for. Back in the 1560s, a revival was spreading across England and many good things were happening. The Bible was being translated and preached, and marriage was held in high regard, and it was kind of a reformation of morals and manners happening. And some of the church leaders were wondering, how do we know when the revival is real? And it's not just outward conformity to external standards. How do we know when people's hearts are being transformed by the gospel? And the answer came in an interesting letter I read recently where this guy said, we know now. People are gathering by the thousands at St. Paul's in London to sing the Psalms. They couldn't contain it. They couldn't contain it. They were seeking their gladness in God, in His truth, in His glory, His love, His word. That's the place where true and lasting gladness can be found. Every week we gather here to hear God's word. And every week there is a call for a response to God's word. And sometimes the proper response is simply humility. It is simply a quiet reflection, a trust in the Lord. But we should not forget that when we gather on the Lord's day, he commands us to make a joyful noise. I do want to commend this congregation. Thank you for the way you sing. Let's sing louder. Let's sing more. Let's sing more joyfully. Here's the second thing. To experience the exhilaration of worship, learn great truths about God. Learn great truths about God. Look again, verses 1 to 3. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. God says, know me. Meditate on my words. Rejoice in my glory. Test everything by my truth. Now, I'll just say, if you or I were to talk like that, that would not be good. Can you imagine me, Pastor Nathan? Hey, test everything by what I say. Look at my glory. Revel in how glorious I am. That would not be good at all. Here's the difference. I'm not God. God, whenever he commands us to worship him, this is completely fitting. Whenever God invites us in to revel in his greatness and his beauty, it is infinitely loving for him to do so, because he is the supreme object of glory and praise in this world, in this universe that he created. It's amazing to think about God as creator. These truths that we learn about God, even in this verse. Look at verse 3 again. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. The exhilaration of worship is experienced when we know on a deep personal level these twin truths right here. These twin truths. First, God created us. Second, he recreated us. God gave us life as human beings. He gave us new life as part of his new humanity, the church. We are doubly indebted to God because of creation and because of salvation. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Of course, many people deny these truths today. Of course, every college professor in America, it seems, believes the universe came into being randomly, just out of a chance happening, out of pre-existent matter. I don't even know what pre-existent matter even is, if it doesn't exist, but we're not going to go there too much today. It takes a lot of blind faith to believe that. Christians do not have blind faith. Christians have faith based upon the very word of God. By faith, Hebrews says, we believe that God created the world out of nothing by the power of his word. And even though the world is corrupted by sin, there is still so much beauty all around us. There's still so much order that we see in God's creation. He set in place certain laws, laws of logic and morality and science and language. And unbelievers benefit from these laws. They appeal to these laws all the time. But only the Bible, only the biblical worldview can really account for these laws that the Creator has set in place. The world says humans evolved just out of lower life forms. You know, there was kind of a set of gooey cells, and then there was some fish-like creatures, and then eventually the creatures evolved into these human-like animals. Well, that's confusing too, isn't it? And it robs human nature of any unique significance. It erodes any basis for morality in this world, and it robs God of his glory in creating human beings, to know him and to worship him. That's why he made us, to know him. We are not animals. We're not animals. Animals cannot consciously know and love and honor and praise God. The truth that God made us is so wonderful. It causes our hearts to sing, but even more stunning is the fact that he made us his own. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And I love this. I love this theme in the Bible because I often feel like a sheep. And when I don't feel like a sheep and I think I really know where I'm going and what I'm doing, that's probably when I am most prone to wander and be sheep-like. So what a great reminder over and over again. We are sheep. We easily lose our way. We need a shepherd to guide us and to keep us on the right path. So this is who our God is. We can know him not only as maker and sustainer of everything, he is also the great shepherd of the sheep. He loves the sheep. He cares for his sheep. He will lead his sheep and go after his sheep. He will untangle them when they're just caught up in sin. He will even die for his sheep. Right? The greatest proof of God's shepherding care is that he sent his son to become one of us, to become a sheep, but without any sin. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is the Good Shepherd, as Josh read for us, who laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus Christ died in our place. He took the shame and the guilt that we deserved upon himself. So now we can be free. We can be brought into his fold and experience his shepherding care. If you just will hear his voice today, if you'll just admit that you need a shepherd, he will save you. He will save you. These great truths about God creating us and saving us fuel the fire of exhilaration in worship. Third, to experience the exhilaration of worship, express gratitude to God. Express gratitude to God. The psalmist exhorts us, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Stop right there. Reading this passage, I began to think, what are these gates? Where are they? How do we enter into them? Well, the first readers and singers of this psalm entered through the gates of the city of Jerusalem, the city of the king, the city where God had chosen for his name to dwell. The gates of Jerusalem were the place God's people would enter to worship him. And like many ancient cities, Jerusalem was surrounded by thick walls for protection. So outside the gates, there was danger. There was darkness, right? Outside the gates belongs lawlessness and chaos. But inside the gates, there is a king. Inside the gates, we enjoy peace and order and comfort. Inside the gates, we can know the safety of the king. And listen, again, on this side of the cross and resurrection, we understand the richness of this text even more than these original hearers, these original singers. They saw shadows, we see substance. 1 Peter chapter 1 says the psalmist and all the prophets were serving not themselves, but us in their description of the Christ and his sufferings and the subsequent glories. Jesus himself testified that he is the greater fulfillment of Jerusalem. He was speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets and the psalms, including Psalm 100, verse 4. The safety and security that we enjoy in Christ is greater than that offered by any earthly city, any earthly protection, any earthly king. Jerusalem's gates can be torn down. Eventually, there's going to be some general who finds a way into this city. We know that happened in AD 70, for example. But in Jesus, when we worship him in spirit and truth, no battering ram, no catapult, no bullet or tank or missile can harm us. In Jesus, our very souls are kept safe by his grace. Here's another thing. When you seek refuge in a city, a literal city, you might get kicked out. You've heard the phrase, your reputation precedes you. They may not let you in to begin with. Or they may find out about your past and say, you're gone. But those who seek refuge in Jesus Christ have the promise, he will never cast us out. And the reason for that is, he has already been cast out for us. He entered Jerusalem to worship God. He was blameless. And yet, what happened? They dragged him outside the city. They hung him on a cross to be cursed, to suffer shame and pain and death. But because of his work, we are now brought in. Brought in to God's safety, God's presence, God's joy forevermore. Finding refuge in Jesus does not mean we will always experience safety in this world or blessing from this world. In fact, the opposite. Hebrews 13 goes on and says, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we see the city that is to come. There is a city. We can enter those gates when we enter through faith in Jesus Christ. This is exhilarating for our hearts. The prospect of that city fuels our hearts to live in a way that is worshipful even now. You know, there's a story that's told about a little boy in England, and he had always heard about Buckingham Palace. He had seen it on TV, and one day he went with his family to see where the king lived. And I don't know how old the boy was. He might have been 6 or 7, but he was standing there at the gates, and there was a policeman walking by, and he went up to the policeman and said, I want to see the king. I want you to open the gates. The policeman thought that was pretty cute and kind of tapped him on the head and said, well, you know, for the safety of the king and, just to keep the common people like us out, they can't open the gates. They can't open the gates. And he was insistent. He said, I've seen this place on TV. I know this is where the king lives. I want to see the king. And there happened to be another man walk up, and he went to the little boy and he said, you want to see the king? Come with me. And they opened the gates, and he walked into Buckingham Palace. The policemen and the family and the guards all recognized this mysterious man. He was the Prince of Wales. Well, that's just a little picture of what God has done for us in Christ. We do not even know what we are asking when we come to him and say, Lord, bless me. Lord, be with me. Lord, help me. Lord, show us your goodness. We're just outside the gate, which is where we belong. But Jesus takes us by the hand and leads us to the Father. He leads us to enter his gates with thanksgiving. And the more we grow, I mean, this little boy, he had no idea what was going on. But I can imagine his parents telling him the story later on. And the same with us. The more we grow in our knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done and what he has opened up for us, the more we will be grateful to him. And that gratitude will just fuel worship of him. But there's more to be grateful for in this passage. We're grateful not only for the safety and blessing, but also for the intimacy of experiencing worship through Christ. Verse 4 exhorts us further. It says, enter his courts with praise and give thanks to him. When the worshipers came to Jerusalem, they weren't just interested in getting through the gates. They were headed to the temple. They were headed to the temple. And once they arrived, there were different levels of intimacy that people could attain and experience depending on who you were and what your role was. Outside the temple, there was a courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. That's as far as we would have gotten. We wouldn't have even gotten in the temple at all. Right inside the temple doors was the Court of Women. This is the only place women were allowed in the temple, except for a couple of balconies where they could view some of the sacrifices. There was another gate about halfway into the temple called the East Gate. This led to the Court of Israel. That's where the men would gather. To the right was a staging area where the animals were held and then slaughtered, and then to the left was the altar where the offerings were burnt. And if one were to just continue going forward into the temple, there were some stairs that led up to the temple porch. And only certain priests ascended those stairs, because in the next room there, you'd find the seven-branched lampstand, the menorah, the table of the showbread, the altar of the incense. And this is where the priests would offer up worship to God and offer up prayers to God on behalf of the people. And even here, there was a great veil separating the priests from the most holy place. In fact, it was really like two veils, like two huge curtains that passed like this, so that whenever the priest went in just once a year into the most holy place, God's holiness was hidden. And the sin of even the priest was hidden. No one could see in. When the high priest went in once a year, there's a rope tied around his leg. So just in case if he died, they wouldn't have to go in there and get him. They could just pull him out, lest they perish too before the Ark of the Covenant, before the holiness of God. So when you think about all of that, when you think about just those levels of intimacy and just the ritual that it takes to get into the courts, it says here in Psalm 100, enter his courts with praise. Enter his courts with thanksgiving. And you think, well, how does that work exactly? Right? Even these high priests, the holiest people in the land, they're entering with fear and trembling. And now God commands us, enter his courts with praise. How is that going to work for us Gentiles? How is it going to work for us sinners? Well, that's the point of the whole sacrificial system, that we are not holy. But God is holy, and there is a way for us to be brought near. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. At one time, you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, that is, by virtue of your being united to him by faith, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood, not of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He himself is our peace, who has made us one, Jews and Gentiles, one. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Because of what Christ has done, even Gentiles like us can enter God's courts with praise. We can see the perfect sacrifice when we behold the wondrous cross. This kind of intimate worship of God the Father through God the Son is exhilarating to those who recognize just how desperate our condition was, just how far from God we were, just how ignorant of his promises we are, how helpless we are to bridge the gap. But listen, there's more. In Christ, we're not just granted access into the court of the Gentiles or even the court of the Jews. We're invited into the inner courts. The inner courts. Listen to 1 Peter. Everyone who puts their hope in Jesus for salvation, you are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So no longer are we excluded. No longer are we relegated to secondary status while only the priests do the real work. Rather, we approach directly through Jesus. We approach boldly. We enter his courts, even the inner courts, with praise because Jesus has opened up a way. He has clothed us in the pure garments of righteousness so that we can just approach the throne boldly in our time of need. And there's more. Jesus doesn't just bring us into the Jewish court, not even just into the inner court. He takes us directly into the Holy of Holies to be near to God with the promise that one day we shall see his face, Revelation says. In Matthew 27, in the scene of the crucifixion, the Bible says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then the next verse says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now that's really something. If you were going to look at this huge curtain and you were going to try to rip it in two, would you start at the top? Do you think somebody maybe brought a ladder in to climb up there and start ripping? No, this is a miracle of God. This is a miracle that shows God tore the curtain down. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He did this to prove that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the safety we experience in Christ, for the intimacy with God we can have in Christ, we express gratitude every day. And that's only just heightened as we all come together. You experience the safety and blessing of God too. You experience this nearness. Your sins have been forgiven too. Mine too. Let's sing together. And this gratitude, I just want to say something about gratitude real fast. Gratitude is like the secret sauce. I don't know if this is true or not, but I read somewhere, I think a psychologist said, it is actually impossible to be anxious and grateful at the same time. Makes sense to me. Gratitude is light in our lives. It just makes the darkness flee. Gratitude is humility in action. And when you're grateful, you're humble. And we know that God gives grace to the humble. So when you're grateful, you're inviting God's grace. You're inviting God's blessing in your life. I think we could use more gratitude. I could use more gratitude. And there are so many reasons to be grateful to God. And the biggest reason is right here. Jesus has opened up a way for us to enter through the gates, to come into God's courts with praise and thanksgiving. How could this be boring? Right? How could prayer just be a chore that we just got to mark off when you realize what you're doing? Entering the throne room of God through Jesus Christ. We have this intimate relationship with God the Father, opened up by God the Son, applied to our hearts by God the Spirit. This is the exhilaration of worship. And just one more thing. To experience the exhilaration of worship, just drink deeply of the gospel of God. With all the good news in this passage, I think the sweetest news of all probably comes in verse 5. Look at verse 5 once more. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. If you're reading the ESV, I want you to look down at those words right there where it says steadfast love. If you're reading the King James, I think it says mercies. That's the Hebrew word chesed. I had fun teaching the kids that a couple times. Chesed. It means God's covenant-keeping love. His promise-keeping love. His never-failing love. Listen, all the good news of Psalm 100, all the good news we read about on every page of the Bible, listen, God will see it through. God will see it through. You don't have to see it through. You don't have to rely on your friends or the government or your health or your finances working out finally. God will see it through. The book of Hebrews says, the risen Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him by faith, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ sealed the promises of God with his own blood, and not one of them will ever fall to the ground. He keeps his word. His love endures forever. And what this means is the most exhilarating worship that we have here on earth together with the saints, it's nothing compared to the worship we will one day enjoy in heaven with the Lord. His steadfast love endures forever. Jonathan Edwards put it like this. He said, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. He says, fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, the company of earthly friends, they're nothing but shadows. God is the substance. These are but scattered dreams, but God is the sun. These are streams. God is the ocean. We began by asking this question, why is worship so boring to so many people? And we had a few ideas there. I want to consider just one more. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Could it be that if worship is just a drag, if you just don't want to be here, if all this talk about God and preaching about God and reading God's word and singing about the cross, if all this is just boring to you, could it be that you do not know the Lord? Could it be that all of this is just a mystery to you because you're living apart from Christ? The veil has not been removed. But Paul says when we turn to the Lord, the veil is removed and we can see Jesus for who he really is. So I just invite you this morning to turn to the Lord, to just consider, I mean, even here from the Old Testament, just how great he is in his person, in his work. He's the one in whom we find gladness. We can reflect on the fact that we will spend all eternity learning more and more and more of these great truths and enjoying more and more of his worth forever. Think about the debt you owe because of sin that you cannot pay back, but Jesus paid it all. And just recognize that this exhilaration of worship that the Bible describes, this exhilaration can be yours through the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the good news of salvation in Christ. I pray that you would just show it to us beautifully and powerfully as we read your word, and as we worship together. Father, I pray for this church. I pray you'd make this church a worshiping church. I pray for all the people here with all the challenges and distractions of life. I just pray that today our focus would be on Christ, that we would never take our eyes off of Jesus. I pray you would encourage our hearts as we sing together. I pray you would instruct our minds so that we can know you. God, I just pray that you would help us to know in a real way the exhilaration of worship now and forever. In Christ we pray. Amen.